Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Well, I don't know what we did good this week. We did something good, though, because 4 hours of Tim Staples on the air this week.
Uh-oh.
2 hours with Tim today. Ask him anything. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. You want to know about the Bible. You want to know about salvation history. You want to talk about the person of Jesus. Whatever question you've got about the Catholic faith, whether you are Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Tim is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. You hear all the time we give away his book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrine. Sometimes we give away Nuts and Bolts, a practical how-to guide to explaining and defending the faith. Tim Staples, thanks for all the time this week.
It has been too much fun, my friend.
Yeah, after a big conference, you're like the only one who worked this week.
Yeah, and plus, you know, people need to suffer. You know, they've got to take care of purgatory.
This
time.
Is purgation for people. This is going to purify.
Of course.
Again, 888-318-7884. You really are welcome here, whatever the level of your question, whether it's a beginning level question or an advanced level question, whether you're asking as a Catholic or as, let's go say, a total unbeliever, you're welcome. And we would love to talk with you. 888-318-7884. I will advise you, pick up the phone and call, because if recent history is any guide, the lines will likely be full throughout the program. So give a call, 888-318-7884. I think we will start. Do you want to start?
Let's do it.
Anything we need to talk about? We'll talk about a one-on-one with Tim Staples at some point, but... all right, if you're ready to go to phones, I'll go to phones.
Let's rock and roll, brother.
Hector in Hayward, California, watching on YouTube. Thanks for starting us off today. Hector, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, thank you. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes.
Perfect. I had a quick question on the Eucharist. So I do go to, I was raised Catholic, and recently I've been more involved in the Catholic faith, but I still have some questions regarding the Eucharist. You know, I don't think my question necessarily is, okay, or my doubt whether it's actually the body of Christ, but I know some Protestants say, you know, you guys are re-crucifying Christ, and, you know, I think we say no, it's, you know, we're basically going back in time to, like, this is what was done, or I don't know, maybe I'm wrong on that stance, because I know during church, we do say, hey, can you offer this, or will you accept this sacrifice? And then they go on to read the quotes from the, yeah, verses from the Bible where it says, you know. So I kind of wanted to see,
right,
or explain it. How do I explain it better and to know what I'm talking,
right,
about?
Right. Okay. Really important question. Thanks for calling, brother. And no, it's not that we travel back in time or anything like that. But in a mystical sense, we are present. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us that we are present with Christ in the sense that it is the same sacrifice that was offered 2,000 years ago, right? The Catechism says it's the same priest, the same victim, and we say the same altar as well. You understand the altar being the body of Christ, where God is sacrificed for our sins. So we have the same priest, same victim, same altar being represented every day. The only difference is that its mode of offering, it's an unbloody mode. So there is a difference, but that difference is not an essential difference in the sense that it's another sacrifice. It's the same sacrifice because of the fact it's the same priest, same victim, same altar. So, you know, in a mystical sense, you know, we say that we're present at the foot of the cross. And that's true, but it's not in the sense of traveling back in time. It's in that sense that we're talking about being present for the same sacrifice, because it's the same priest, same victim. So that can be helpful, because the idea of us going back in time and stuff like that presents a lot of obstacles to people unnecessarily, because that's actually not what the Catholic Church teaches. And with that, if that clears up a major obstacle, then you can get back into the text of Scripture. And that's really where our Protestant friends who deny the real presence are really lacking, because, you know, the Scriptures are about as plain as can be. You know, John 6:53, as you know, brother, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And the fact is, you know, the whole context of this famous Eucharistic discourse there in John 6 is set in the context of the Passover, right? In the first four verses of John chapter 6, you see, now the Passover of the Jews was near at hand. Jesus seeing all the multitudes, right? He's kind of setting us up for this Eucharistic discourse. And I love the way it starts there, because he looks around, sees all the massive crowds of people, and he says to Philip, "Hey, Philip, how are we going to feed all these people?" Right? I mean, and he, of course, if you go down to verse 6, it says he was testing him, for he knew precisely what he was going to do. He's setting up this Eucharistic discourse in the context of presenting the truth of the Eucharist as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover, right? And so the Passover, you know, that's where you want to move this thing, I think. And there's many ways you can do it, but this is one way, is move it then to this connector in Scripture when it comes to the Eucharist, that connector being the Passover, right? When St. Paul talks about the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians 10:15, what does he use? He uses the language of the Passover, right? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, St. Paul even says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, therefore let us keep the feast. What feast? That's the feast Jesus is talking about, where we, you know, consume him, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And keep reading in 1 Corinthians, and where do you get? Chapter 10, verse 15, Paul comes right out and says it. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a partaking in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a partaking in a koinonia, a communion in, literally, or partaking of the body of Christ? This is our Passover, which, as you know, I'm sure, brother, in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover consists not only in the offering of the bloody sacrifice. That's an essential part of the Passover, because without the shedding of blood, there is no Passover. There's no remission of sins, as the inspired author to the Hebrews says, right? But you also have 7 days of unleavened bread, right? And that also is essential to the Passover. And so St. Paul is connecting the sacrifice to the communion that is receiving Jesus, but in the same context of the Passover. In fact, the language he uses in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, all Scripture scholars, there is no Scripture scholar anywhere that I've ever read that denies that this is a reference to the Passover, the blessing of the third cup, a reference to the Passover. And so that Passover sacrifice of Christ, which is essential in New Testament theology for our salvation, includes the bloody sacrifice on, Good Friday, of course, as well as the institution on Holy Thursday of this communal aspect of the Passover. This is my body. This is the cup in my blood. So at any rate, that I know I did more than what you asked there, but does that help at all, brother?
It Thank you. I think the only other question, same thing I had. I know my church, we haven't been drinking the wine for a really long time. Now, is it okay if we're just doing the Eucharist aspect of it? Is it still, you know, I don't know when they're going to start doing that again. Is that,
sure.
What are okay. your thoughts on that?
Yeah, the key here is, and I always like to refer to 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29 on this, and especially there, verse 27, because St. Paul says, if anyone eats this bread or, very important little word there, or drinks this cup unworthily, he shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, why is that important? Because St. Paul's making a very important point here. Some people will point out that, well, if you go to Matthew 26, Luke 22, the Mark 14, and the institution narratives, the apostles received both the sacred host and the precious blood. And by the way, please note, you know, just to tweak your language just a little bit, that the Eucharist consists in both the sacred host and the precious blood. So it's not like the sacred host is the Eucharist, but the precious blood is not. No, they are the Eucharist.
Got it.
However, in the Gospels, of course, the apostles partook of both. Why? Because they were all bishops. They're all apostles, right? So whenever priests can celebrate, they always receive both. And that's important because, at least especially for the celebrant, in order to complete the sacrifice, he must receive both. Okay? However, St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about the church at Corinth, all of us, lay people included. And so in that context, he says, unless you eat the bread or anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup unworthily is guilty of both. And why is that? Because each species, right? When I say species, that's the individual object, the sacred host and the precious blood, each separate species or objects. If you receive either one unworthily, you're guilty of both. Why? Because Jesus Christ is entirely present under both species or under both appearances. Really important to we understand that, because you cannot divide Jesus in his glorified form, because he is one substantial being. So it's metaphysically absurd to say that, no, only his body is in the sacred host, not his blood, soul, and divinity. No, you get the whole Jesus under each species. So again, if you partake in either one, if you only receive the precious blood, and there are some folks who do that because they can't receive, some who have very bad problems with leaven and that sort of thing. In fact, Rosalind Moss, when now she's a nun, but when she was here, she could not receive.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, the sacred host, because she had that. And I forget what it's called. There's a particular.
The gluten intolerance thing.
Yeah, but she had it really bad, really bad. But if you receive just, you know, either one, you receive entirely, you know, Jesus. Now, the only advantage to receiving under both species is a better, you could say, or a more perfect symbol, but it's only a symbolic value. You are not getting any more grace. You get all the grace you're going to get. It's not like if you go up to receive communion under the form of the precious under the form of wine, that is to receive the precious blood, if you sip it like, I'm going to sip some more, and you get more grace, right? No. You're not getting any more grace if you sip it, or if you drink the whole chalice and make everybody else behind you mad. You're not getting any more grace whatsoever. So that's kind of the theology underneath. So you don't have to worry about, there is nothing wrong with a parish only distributing the Eucharist under one, that is, under the appearance of bread or the sacred host and not the precious blood. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. The advantage, again, is purely symbolic. Does that help, brother?
Hector? Sorry, Hector. I think I had you on hold.
Thank you so much.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Hector. Thanks very much. I'll tell you what. I mentioned that book, Nuts and Bolts, and you've got apologetics questions. I'd like to give it to you. If you want to hang on, Hector, we'll send you Tim's book, Nuts and Bolts.
And there's a chapter on the Eucharist in there. You're going to love it, Hector.
888-3187-884 is the number here. Celiac disease or celiac disease.
Celiac.
Yeah, celiac disease. Yeah.
Celiac. In Latin, it would be celiac, I guess.
Well, I'm so Latin, you know. I'm so.
That would be church Latin, not classical Latin.
In classical, it's C?
It would be
it's not
celiac.
Celiac. Oh, so is Cicero supposed to be Cicero or something?
That's
or?
Right. Cicero. Cicero, yeah. Haven't you ever heard the difference between church Latin and classical Latin?
No.
Instead of Vini Vidi Vici, it's Winnie Weedy Weeky.
I have so much less respect for the Romans now.
Winnie Weedy Weeky instead of Vini Vidi Vici. Hey, the church made Latin more beautiful. Let's put it that way.
As with everything, we'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Tim Staples. Ask me anything on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Catholic Feedback with Keith Nestor. In this podcast, former Protestant pastor and Catholic convert, Keith Nestor responds to questions and comments from listeners and shares his unique perspective. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest, and you can call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884. Shop.catholic.com, we have the fall sale every year, and this year they added some twists to it. But every day, just like each fall for the big autumn sale, you can go to shop.catholic.com, get 10 to 25% off everything. In some cases, more than 10 or 25% off. But this year, there's going to be special deals in your Catholic Answers email. So if you're getting the Catholic Answers email, which you can sign up for if you'd like at shop.catholic.com, there'll be deals coming out. Surprises, Carrie says. Savings and surprises all fall. Go to shop.catholic.com and find out all about it. Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And it's Ask Me Anything. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call. Two lines open right now, 888-318-7884. Going to our friend Ryan now in Midland, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Glad to have you here, Ryan. Go ahead with your question.
All right, I'm going to have to say sorry to your call screener because I forgot to tell him I had a follow-up question to my main question.
Oh, that sounds so sneaky, Ryan. I know it's not, but it just sounds so... No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead, Ryan. Do your damage.
All right, I'll see what I can do. All right, Tim, I've noticed on social media that some Catholics and Protestants think the end is near, which, in the case of Catholics, they take everything surrounding Medjugorje and Akita and La Salette way too seriously. Plus, some Protestants I know on Facebook are acting like the rapture is near because of everything that's happening over in Israel. So, What kind of advice could you give me on how to talk to these folks?
Right. Okay. Well, as far as the apparitions go, I think what's crucial is that we understand what apparitions are approved by the Church and what apparitions are not. And so when it comes to Medjugorje, this is an apparition that is not approved, even though the Church has, and she is a mother. And I think she's exemplifying once again her true motherhood in permitting, because of the tremendously good fruits that have come in many ways anyway, good fruits, people having lives changed, going back to the sacraments and such through the Medjugorje experience. The church is permitting people to travel there without it being approved, but is saying that, you know, as long as we're not declaring Our Lady of Medjugorje and such as if it is approved, because it's not, there's enough pastoral advantage here that the church is permitting people to go. So it's kind of a fine line the church is walking there because of her, you know, her pastoral nature. La Salette is an approved apparition. However, you got to be careful because it kind of got hijacked. You have the original apparition that is approved, but then there's a bunch of add-ons, unfortunately, that have been added on later that are not approved, and that can confuse folks. So, you know, Akita is approved by the church, and yes, there's some very strong messages there, but they're approved. And when we say approved, that doesn't mean Catholics have to believe them. You don't. But what it does mean is it's worthy of pious belief. And so you're not going to go wrong. You're not going to, you know, lose the faith by accepting these things because there's nothing in them that is contrary to the faith. Now, when it comes to us being in the last days and that sort of thing, I recommend folks go to, even if you're not Catholic, check out the, it's right around, I want to say 673 in the Catechism, the Glorious Advent of Christ, the Hope of Israel, from 673 down to 679. It's just, what, 6-7 paragraphs, but it's a wonderful little synopsis of what the Catholic Church teaches concerning the last days. And the church, I remember Pope Benedict XVI wrote a note on this when he was pope that I thought was really helpful. Because the Catechism mentions, for example, in section 674, that the Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until there are certain things that have to happen before he comes again. And one of those is the fullness, as the Catechism says, the fullness of all of Israel coming into the church or into the fullness of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean all Jews and all Gentiles will be saved, but there will be a large coming home at the end of time. More importantly, and I think more obviously, the Catechism also in 675 says that there will be a massive tribulation greater than anything that the church has ever experienced. Now, that's saying a lot, Cy Kellett, because how do you get worse than the persecution under Diocletian? You know, well, I'll tell you what, I don't think I want to be around for that final for that final purging of the church. But, you know, that if you read there that little section, 675 to 677, it's really succinct, but puts it, and you've got all the biblical passages as well. It's under the heading of the church's ultimate trial, right? The church will, and so not only are you going to see this incredible tribulation, this incredibly large number of conversions from our Jewish brothers who are Jews according to the flesh, as St. Paul refers to them in Romans 2:27. But you will also see the manifestation of the Antichrist, right? And that too is mentioned here in section 676. So the Antichrist, now of course there's many Antichrists in the world, and they were in the world right from the beginning. St. John, in fact, writes about the Antichrist and as many Antichrists in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You know, anyone who denies Jesus Christ come in the flesh, the same is Antichrist. So there's many different aspects to Antichrist, right? But the Antichrist will be manifest, and of course it'll be the Holy Father that points out who the Antichrist is. So through all the tribulation and such, we should stay close to the Holy Father, to the Holy See, because there you will be able to discern who the Antichrist truly is. And remember, he will be a deceiver who will deceive the world, at least early on. Like if you look at Revelation chapter 13, for example, in the early years, he comes across like a lamb, like he's the Messiah, like he'll be everything to everyone. As some writers I respect greatly will say, he'll be the ultimate avatar for the Hindus. He'll be, you know, the coming of Christ for the Muslims who believe, of course, Christ will come and crush crosses and establish Islam. You're going to have a little trouble there. But he'll be sort of everything to everyone until he reveals himself with the horns and so forth. I'll tell you what, we do have to take a break right now. Please hang on for a second because I do want to put a bow on this when we get back.
Right back, Ryan, with more Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, looking at Soulful Psalm 172, and we open up the Beacon of Truth playlist with Maybe I'm Amazed.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Ryan in Midland, Texas, with a question for Tim Staples, our guest. I'll tell you what, it's on everybody's mind when you see missiles falling from the sky on TV and all the madness and the wars and the rumors of wars. And so it wants to know, how do we respond to those who say that we're living in the end times?
Yeah, because you know, you hear it reported that Israel just faced the largest barrage of ICBMs in the history of the world.
Yeah.
There's never been 200 ICBMs. I mean, these things are like 40 feet long and 6-7 feet around. They're massive. And thanks be to God, Israel has that dome that is absolutely incredible because they knocked out, I think, all but one or two of them or something. It's incredible.
But it is really incredible.
It is incredible.
But it's terrifying to watch it. It's like that. It's just horrifying to see these things coming out of the sky.
Yeah, and they're traveling at 4,000 miles an hour.
I don't even go home that fast.
And yet the missiles are able to knock it out. But, you know, people see this sort of thing, and it's horrible. oh, we're in the last days, right?
Right, right.
But I just wanted to point out to our brother who is calling that Pope Benedict, and there's much more. Again, I'll give you homework. Just read sections 673 to 679 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's really incredible how concise the fathers of the Catechism were. But if you follow the footnotes, there are lots of documents and Bible passages, so it could also become a study for you, and you can continue and read the in brief section afterward too. But here's the thing, is yes, there are these things that have to happen, as Pope Benedict pointed out, like the revelation of the Antichrist and the other things we talked about. But at the same time, so there's kind of this twofold, so don't be freaking out and saying, this is it.
Yeah.
Because we've done that lots of times over the years. And by the way, not just our evangelical and fundamentalist friends with the rapture theory, right? There have been so many different predictions from Hal Lindsey, you know, and others. 1988 was going to be the year. Oh, nope, nope. It's going to be 2008. Oh, nope. and on down the road you go with trial and error. But these things happen at the turn of the first millennium.
Right. Yeah.
There were people waiting on rooftops in the year 999 thinking this is it. The millennium is about to come to an end. So the church, Pope Benedict, does a great job in saying cool your jets and pray, keep your eyes and ears open, but understand there's much more that has to happen before the second coming. However, I love the way both Pope Benedict and here in the Catechism section 673, the Catechism says this after, you know, the warnings about all these things that need to happen. However, this eschatological coming could be accomplished at any moment, even if both it and the final trial that will precede it are delayed. Now, isn't that wild? Because, wait a minute, but you have to have that final trial before it can come. So what is the Catechism saying? It's saying that the coming of the Lord is imminent in every generation. We must be aware. We must watch and pray. Because as the Catechism says, this could come in any generation. And these things that need to happen can happen very, very quickly. So this, when it says this eschatological coming could be accomplished at any moment, it's not speaking of a moment as in 60 seconds, rather in an eschatological context, right? It can happen very, very rapidly, even if both it and the final trial that will precede it are delayed. And you know, Cy, how things happen, wars, so forth, what's happened with Israel just being attacked as she was, how quickly things can escalate and bam, and we really do have to pray because we are on this precipice of a perhaps a world war here. If Turkey gets involved, which they have said that they'd be willing to do, and they're a NATO member, what happens? What is the United States? I mean, all the craziness that surrounds war, things can happen quickly. And so I love the way the church kind of guards and keeps that middle road between an extreme sort of, it's going to be 1988, of course, no man knows the hour, the day. So she says, no, those who are saying they know the year, it's going to happen this year or whatever, just run the other direction, right? Because nobody knows. However, at the same time, you don't want to, and this was one of the things Pope Benedict warned against, is you don't want to, oh, well, there's nothing to worry about because, you know, it's not going to happen. No, we should always be alert and always remember as well, it's not only about when the second coming is going to happen, but it's also when your personal encounter with Jesus, my personal encounter with Jesus, is going to come at the end of my life. I could be hit by a car on the way home from this studio, and the way Cy Kellett drives,
it's quite likely, as a matter of fact.
I just stay away from Cy Kellett.
Leave before I leave.
That's right. So at any rate, I hope this is helpful. It's a complex question, and there's a lot of sort of parts to the whole, but I hope that was helpful.
Thanks, Ryan. I'm going to go to Zach in Iowa, watching on YouTube. Glad you're here. Zach, go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Okay, the long-winded question answer for the long-winded answerer. Okay, here we go.
yes, that's me.
All right. I was actually, since I couldn't ask a question last week, I started just picking through episodes of Catholic Answers Live back to another week or so. And I saw on the September 20th one, somebody commented that it's like Mary disproves the Eucharist by saying that she had to be purified in order to even gestate a Jesus, whereas we don't get that, so we have no right to be consuming him.
Repeat the first half of that sentence, the Mary part?
Mary disproves.
And how is that?
By saying that she had to be purified so she could even gestate a Jesus. And
okay,
we're not
so she could
that,
give.
So we have no right.
Oh, I see.
Yeah,
I
no
see.
Right. Okay. Oh. Anyway, listening to Father Mike Smith on Hallow actually helped today, but yeah. It is like, okay, that Mary's purification was paid for by the suffering and crucifixion. Oh. It's just hers transcended time, so she could be the Eve to Jesus's Adam.
That's right. She received the grace of Christ, her son, preveniently.
Yeah. Okay. Well, anyway.
I think I can jump in here real quick, Zach, because I think here's the key. When we're talking about Mary and her role as the Mother of God, we are not talking about a natural necessity. You know, Mary didn't have to be immaculately conceived in order to bring Jesus into this world in a sort of, if we're looking at this from the perspective of natural necessity. There is no natural necessity. God could choose to come into this world any way he willed. He could come in through an immoral woman. It's not as though, you know, it would somehow taint him. But given the revelation that we have, there is a sort of qualified necessity because all of this is prophesied. And the entire plan of salvation is fitting. It is fitting that God would come into this world through the immaculately conceived Mother of God. But again, it's not a natural necessity. So in that sense, the argument is a non sequitur that says, well, if Mary had to be immaculately conceived in order to bring Jesus into the world, then I have to be immaculately conceived in order to receive the Eucharist. No, that's conflating two things. Number one, again, there's no natural necessity here when it comes to Mary bringing Jesus into the world. It is only because God deigned for his only begotten son to come into this world in this exalted way that Mary was in fact immaculately conceived. And that is a unique situation that will never be repeated again. There will never be another immaculate conception. Jesus will never be incarnate again in anyone else. This is a unique situation. Now, fast forward to the Eucharist. When it comes to the Eucharist, this is part of God's providential plan for how you and I, as sinners, can receive sanctifying grace into our souls in the most sublime way, or in a most sublime way. We are first, and you could say analogously, like Mary was prepared in accordance with the unique calling that she had to be the only person to ever carry God in her very womb and bring him into this world. She was prepared in a particular way for that. We are prepared, sinners that we are, and in a different way, but analogously, how are we prepared? Baptism, right? And you can see the analogy here, because Mary is received the fullness of grace from her mother's womb because of the sublimity of her calling, the unique nature of her calling. Well, we have an awesome calling too, to take God into our bodies. And so what do we have? Another sacrament, baptism, which prepares us as little babies. I mean, ordinarily, right? If you're an adult convert, you get baptized. It's the same principle, though. You're being prepared to receive God into your body, like the Blessed Mother, but it is not the same thing. It's an analogy, because hers is a unique situation that will never be repeated. And so we receive baptism, which takes away original sin, gives us sanctifying grace, takes away all sins, both original and personal, and all punishment due for sin. Why? Baptism is this, there's a certain sense in which it has a primacy over all the other sacraments. Of course, the Eucharist being the source and summit, it is the sacrament toward which all other sacraments are ordered. But baptism has a unique sort of primacy in the sense of without baptism, you ain't getting a Eucharist, ordinarily speaking, right? Without baptism, the baptism opens the door. And so God prepares us, analogous to Mary, but prepares us so that we can receive this august gift of the Eucharist. Now, the Eucharist can only be received if we are in a state of grace. Now, if we fall into mortal sin, as you know, my brother, there's another sacrament for that, because we cannot receive the Eucharist licitly if we have mortal sin. Why? Because we are not properly prepared to do so, right? And again, you can hearken back to the Blessed Virgin Mary. She was prepared, and in a unique way, to receive our Blessed Lord. We need to be as well. But in accordance with our calling within God's providential plan of salvation. So if we fall into post-baptismal mortal sin, we receive the Eucharist, which indeed restores. We are, as the Council of Trent says, you're justified again, receive sanctifying grace, and prepared to receive the Eucharist, right? And moreover, the Eucharist has a power to take away venial sins as well and punishment due for sin. The implication being that in God's providential plan, baptism doesn't take us straight to glory, right? It doesn't. We have to continue to walk with our Lord in God's providential plan, and that includes falling into daily sins when we're referring to venial sins. That's why 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, St. John will talk about, if any man says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. What's he talking about? He's talking about venial sin. He's not saying everybody has mortal sins all the time, right? He's not. In fact, John makes a distinction between mortal and venial sins in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. So at any rate, you see the analogy here, but Mary's situation does not make the situation of us receiving the Eucharist impossible by any means. Because you are talking about two different realities, though they are analogous. Does that make sense?
I was also going to say, as far as us, it was like, well, how else are we going to receive the full human along with the full all divine with Jesus? Is like, even if they had our future technology, blood transfusion, and like that only covers the blood. If you do organ transplants, that would be just a mess in general. So
right. God's too smart for that, brother. He's communicating his life to us in a way that is most beautiful, most sublime, and it involves a miracle, right? The transubstantiation is, while it's not the technical miracle in the classical sense, because miracles have to be visible and this one is invisible, it still is miraculous in as much as we are receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord under the appearances of bread and wine. And so we have the accidents, if you will, or the appearances of bread and wine that are adhering in nothing, right? Yeah. Because the accidents of bread and wine can only adhere in the substance of bread and wine. And yet we have the substantial presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord, and we have the appearances of bread and wine, which can't adhere in that substance, and yet there it is. There's a miracle there, and that's something to ponder. You know, every time we receive the Eucharist, we're receiving something that is a greater miracle than the creation of the entire universe, right? It's something so sublime that a trillion years in heaven, we will never fully comprehend it. What a gift.
Zach, thank you. That takes us to the break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Are you a new listener to EWTN Radio? Welcome. We're here for you 24/7.
You'll hear live and interactive shows throughout the day to answer any questions you may have about the Catholic faith.
There's trustworthy news from a Catholic perspective.
And a large selection of podcasts available at EWTN's Podcast Central.
And, of course, the Daily Mass, prayers, and everything you need to edify your soul.
Welcome to EWTN Radio. We're blessed to have you with us.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. It's Ask Him Anything this hour, 888-318-7884. However, lots of folks on the line, so back to the lines we go. Tom is in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Glad to have you here with us, Tom. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi. Good evening, everyone.
Hi.
My question is, why do the bishops have to approve for an exorcism or allow that? I mean, is it just the issue of protocol, chain of command, or is it something more?
Yeah, there is something more, Tom.
Spiritual going on?
Yeah, Tom, great question. And the key is understanding the sacrament of holy orders. Because as you may know, brother, on Holy Thursday, when Jesus said the first Mass, and he said those powerful words in Luke 22:19 to the apostles, "Do this in memory of me." He thereby ordained them priests, giving them power, my friend, that we don't. And in fact, he ordained them apostles, bishops, and he gave them the fullness of the power of holy orders. And we get to see Jesus kind of giving them the powers. It kind of in pieces. That's the way I look at it. And you know, the church has never really defined this exactly. I love this, so we can speculate a little bit. Because why did he ordained them priests, gave them the power to offer the holy sacrifice. He ordained them, and they have the fullness of holy orders when he did. But in John 21, after the resurrection, or 20, verses 21 through 23, he gives them the power to forgive sins, right? Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Why is he doing this in the different times and so forth? And then, of course, at Pentecost, he gives them confirmation. But more, They get everything at Pentecost. Well, the reason why he breaks it up, so to speak, is to show us, so the biblical writers can show us the different powers that the priesthood possesses. But at any rate, what we have to understand is that the apostles received the fullness of the sacrament of holy orders. And so we believe that when Jesus said things like in John 16:13 to the apostles, and John 16:7, it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't, then the Comforter will not come. And down to verse 13, he will lead you into all truth. The apostles received the fullness of that gift, and it is fully realized by the day of Pentecost. Now, that's one of the reasons why Jesus said, don't go anywhere, guys. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise, the power of the Holy Spirit, and you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses to the end of the age. In other words, wait, because here it comes. But the apostles have the fullness of that power, and there's many ways, brother, and this is why this is more than just protocol or a hierarchical sort of, you know, we want to keep this thing orderly, though there's truth to that by God's command. But most importantly is Jesus is giving them the fullness of the power of orders. And you see that in many ways. You see, even with the gifts of healing, you have Peter, you know, the people in Acts chapter 5, they just want his shadow to pass over them so that they can be healed. Now, everybody didn't have that gift. And that's obvious, Si, because people are clamoring to get near Peter. There were lots of other holy people around and lots of them that had gifts. But the apostles had the fullness of the power, so to speak. The apostle Paul, we see that in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. People would just touch handkerchiefs to his body and take it to people and they'd be healed, right? And further, if you look at, for example, in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, when Philip, who's a deacon, is preaching and he brings people to Christ, he baptizes them, but he cannot confirm them. Why? Because he's a deacon. A deacon doesn't have that power. So he has to, and the church there in Samaria has to send up to the apostles, and Peter and John come down to confirm them, to communicate the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because the apostles have the fullness of holy orders. And we can, you know, talk about the anointing of the sick in James 5:14 and such there. It has to be a priest or an elder, presbyteroi, which we believe are priests, or there it's presbyteros. A priest. Okay, having said that, right, when we're talking about exorcism, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church has a wonderful little section on this, we see with the apostles, they were given specific authority by Jesus, and the apostles were like Jesus, they were terrors to demons. Right, the demons were fearful, and in fact, you remember the famous story there. Oh, I want to say that's Acts 23, is it? But where you had these Jewish exorcists? Yes, I believe that's in Acts 23. The seven sons of Sceva, who saw the power being communicated by the apostles, and they wanted, hey man, let's get in on this. We're going to use the name of Jesus, right, to cast out demons. And do you remember what the demons said? They said, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? And the demons jump on them and overpower them. And the Bible says they ran out of the house naked and you know, beaten up basically by the demons. So these are examples, and there are more of them, of the fact that it's not that Christians don't have power. We do. We have power. I, as a father, I bless my children. I pour holy water on them. And that's a real blessing. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I bless my kids. And there is a real power of protection there. And if a demon were to manifest in my house, I would try to cast them out as best I could. And God would give me graces of protection. But if we're talking a major exorcism here, I better get my tail to the church and get a priest who has the authority of the bishop, or else I could be like the seven sons of Sceva, because there is that order, that power that comes from the apostles to the bishops, and the bishops communicate that power by way of permission to certain holy priests in their diocese. I wish we had more time to talk about it, brother, but I hope that'll get you started anyway.
Thank you, Tom. Thanks very much. Hey, we're going to take a very quick break and be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.